This morning kicks off a new Sunday school, new adult Sunday school here for quite a few weeks. Not exactly sure, but this may be a 26, 27 week survey possibly. We'll see how it goes. But at the beginning of this year, if you remember, we did a survey and we surveyed the Old Testament. And an overview might be a better term because we didn't exactly dig in deep to each Old Testament book. While I would love to do that someday, that's quite a feat just because of the massive size of the Old Testament. And we'll even look at some comparisons this morning of New Testament compared to Old Testament. It is much, much larger if you're wondering. But we looked at these books, these Old Testament books, in big sections according to how they often broke them up historically. But we specifically did this a little bit differently, and I was very, very benefited by the way that this was done. It's, I think, from originally Bruce Ware is the gentleman's name that came up with this. But of course, we surveyed them in light of 11 books, and those were the timeline books, the 11 books that we called the foundational books. And that was the books through the Old Testament that the actual story progressed. Time continued, right? Not every book in the Old Testament is just a continuation of the next. In fact, it's far, far different from that. And we saw that if you were in here. Because of the mere size of the Old Testament, we took more of a very high 30,000 foot approach. We tried to scratch the surface, dig in a little bit. But because the New Testament is much smaller and we're also much more familiar with it, I think we can probably dig in a little deeper in this survey. And so what we plan on doing right now is doing one book per week. And so if you remember with the Old Testament, we just took big chunks, like Genesis through Deuteronomy all in one week. So this we'll be able to dig into. The plan would be each New Testament book. We might combine a couple, maybe the first, second, third Johns, we'll see. But we'll be able to dig in a little deeper, especially because our familiarity with the New Testament. And so this is the plan right now. Like the Old Testament, the New Testament is not one book, of course. It's 27 books. It's a collection of books. And it reflects a very wide range of themes, literary forms, and purposes. And so to begin with here, if you didn't get one of these, they're on that back music stand if you would like one. This will help you out a little bit through today's survey. And today is just an introduction to the New Testament. We're going to look at another time period that's necessary to look at before you look at the New Testament, and then next week the plan would be to look at the book of Matthew. So we're not going to be looking at any books today because there's plenty of background work that we want to do before we dig into the New Testament. And so on that little sheet of yours, there's three different boxes, and those are for three different times of this Sunday school, by the way. So we're going to look at that first one real quick. That first box, I left a few blank if you'd like to fill some of this in. But what are some differences between the Testaments? What are some differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament? There are, of course, many differences. And it's not just, again, one continuous time slot that's being filled from Genesis to Revelation. There's some big breaks in between, and so there's some major differences between what's in our Bible right here. Some very big differences. And so number one, regarding Christ, what are the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, how would you all refer to or how would you explain how the Old Testament speaks of Christ? And I know that could be a little bit of a tricky question, but how would you explain that to someone if someone asks, where's Christ in the Old Testament? What would be your answer? Pre-incarnate, very good, yeah. Anything else? He's a Messiah figure that they're looking for this Messiah figure. The Old Testament talks about this a bunch, but they didn't really know what that looks like, and they definitely didn't know who that was. In fact, when he came on the scene in the New Testament, which is what we're going to be talking about, a lot of people didn't believe it because they thought this Messiah figure was going to look different. And so, as far as your blank there on your sheet, Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament, and he was explained in the New Testament. This is a very big difference between our two covenants or testaments. He's anticipated in the old and explained in the new. This one's on your sheet there just so you didn't have to write all these numbers down. But when were these written? Well, the Old Testament was written, these are approximate numbers, by the way, 1440 to 430 BC. And so that's approximately a 1,000-year period that the Old Testament is being written. That's a long period compared to 50 years of the New Testament. And so think about that for a second. This book, we study it, we read through it. Your Old Testament, I don't have it split up here, but let's say it's right there. This was written over a period of 1,000 years, and the New Testament, just a simple 100 years, possibly, or I'm sorry, 50 years, AD 45 through AD 95. So the beginning there in the Gospels were probably written around that 45 number, and then we would say Revelation is written around that 95 number. That is very disputed, especially that Revelation date. This is called the late date of Revelation. There is an early date of Revelation as well. I would say that's probably a minority view, and I find very many compelling reasons to believe that it was written at the later date, probably in around 95 AD. The Old Testament, of course, written by the prophets. The New Testament by first-generation followers of Jesus, people that were eyewitnesses of this man, or new eyewitnesses. The Old Testament covers, they say, about a period of 4,000 years compared to the New Testament covering a period of 100 years. You see the massive size difference. There's approximately 31 authors in the Old Testament, and I would say 9 authors in the New Testament. Now, the little parentheses there, Hebrews, having a different author, will determine how many authors you think there are. It's common to think that Paul wrote Hebrews, and often that's, I think, just kind of thrown out there in a shallow way. Not always, but often. And I do not believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I think in Hebrews chapter 2, it explains that it's someone that was further removed than what Paul was. Paul was an apostle doing signs and wonders. The author of Hebrews says that he knew, or he was an accountant of those people that were first accounts of Jesus that did the signs and wonders. And we actually looked at that passage a few weeks ago talking about spiritual gifts. So I would say probably about 9 authors in the New Testament. Of course, 39 books in the Old Testament. How many books in the New Testament? 27, very good. 27 books in the New Testament. There's 929 chapters in the Old Testament, 260 chapters in the New Testament. Now, that does not directly account for the percentages of the Bible, by the way. If you're trying to do some division, 929 divided by 260, that's not going to give you the actual word count or the composition, if you, or the volume, rather, of the whole Bible. And so on that bottom blank, the word percentage, the Old Testament takes up 77.5% of the Bible. 77.5% of the Bible. New Testament being 22.5%. So that's more of a volume ratio, if you will, of our Bibles. And so what are some similarities? And this is done with that first chart now. We'll look at the second chart here in a little while. But what are some similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament? We looked at some differences. And what would you say, just at face value, when you're explaining to someone the Bible, how it was composed or written, and they don't, let's say they believe that the Old Testament's Scripture, but the New Testament's not. What would you say to that? What would your answer be on some similarities between the two? Yes, absolutely. So the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, which is extremely necessary to believe the New Testament Scripture, because the Old Testament is calling for a lot of fulfillment to be had, if you will, and we call those prophecies. So for those to be fulfilled, which it is in the New Testament, that means the New Testament also has to be inspired by God. It has to be breathed out by God. And so that is our first thing, in fact, that some similarities between the two are both are God-breathed, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks to this. This is a very familiar passage, of course. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Often what will happen, though, especially if someone doesn't believe the New Testament is Scripture, is they will use the argument, well, that's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And in direct context, Paul is talking about the Scriptures that Timothy grew up on, the Scriptures that changed Timothy's life, and those are the Old Testament Scriptures. But the question is, does this apply to any Scripture that would be written as well? And that's important to understand. In that first century, the canon was still open and Scripture was still being written. And to not be confusing, the early first century, by the way. So all Scripture that already was Scripture. That's what Paul was talking about. But also any Scripture that was to come, that was God-breathed and profitable, well, that's also Scripture as well. Remember, their canon was open. Our canon is not open. And that's a big debate today. Some people say it still is and that God still speaks to us in different ways. But at that time, it was. God was still speaking. He was still writing his words down to be forever had for all of history in the future. And so, any scripture that was God-breathed at that point fell into application of 2 Timothy 3:16. And of course, that refers to the New Testament. So how do we know that the New Testament has the same authority as the Old Testament? Before we answer that, one important thing to understand is that the time period that we live in doesn't really have much of a problem with this. We live in a time where people struggle more with the Old Testament being on par with the New Testament, but this is not, I would say, even the majority of history. Most often, people probably thought, well, yeah, we know the Old Testament Scripture, but we're not sure about this new stuff that's coming along. And they would doubt it and not believe it. In our day and age, of course, we're extremely familiar with the New Testament, and often people just don't know anything about the Old Testament. It's too large, massive, and talks about a lot of weird things, so they just don't even read it or study it. And more common in our day and age might be the thought, well, maybe the Old Testament is kind of out of date and not really God's Word anymore, or maybe never was. And so we kind of have a little different problem in our day and age, if you will. But nonetheless, if you know anyone that is a Jew or ascribes to Judaism, one of the very few places you might run into this, if you watch guys like Ben Shapiro or just things like that, that's probably about the only time you're going to run into someone thinking the Old Testament is Scripture but the New Testament's not. What are some ways we can answer that? Well, number one, the Messiah's claim. And we have five things here I'll quickly give to you. How do we know the New Testament is on par with the Old Testament? Well, the Messiah's claim. Matthew 24:35. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, this should sound very familiar. This was also said in the Old Testament in a little different way. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Does anyone know what that says? Isaiah 48. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, listen to Jesus much, much, much later. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Notice what just happened. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, said that God's words will stand forever. They'll never fade. Jesus says his words will also stand forever and will never fade. He just equated himself with God and his words with God's words. And so the Messiah tells us that the things he speaks is on par with what you heard in the Old Testament. That is the primary way we know. That is a drop-dead argument. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Jesus says these New Testament words are the same as these Old Testament words. Next, we can look at the apostolic commission, or the apostolic authority. And you can look at John chapter 14, verse 25. John 14, 25. This is one of many areas where we see this apostolic commission. And again, that's Jesus, who just said, by the way, that his words are on par with God's, if you will, because he is God. He is now commissioning men with his same authority. He's telling them, "I'm giving you the authority here because I'm going to give you my words. And I want you to take care of these words. They're going to be preserved through you, and I want you to present them to the world." This is the apostolic commission. And this also proves that the New Testament, again, is on par with the Old Testament. John 14, 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then he continues on there. This, I don't want to always talk about the negative of verses. This verse is often taken out of context to just say, well, when you're in a tough situation, the Lord's going to just bring to your remembrance everything you need to know. And if you've ever been in a tough situation and couldn't remember something, you know that this didn't hold true. That's because that's not the promise here. This is a promise to the apostles. This is an apostolic commission of authority, telling them that he will send the Spirit to cause them to remember everything they need to remember and write down all of the things that they heard from Jesus that they are going to need to write down after he leaves the earth, which is where we get our New Testament. They claimed this as well. So not only did they get this commission, they claimed that they had it, and they proved that they were living in light of this commission. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us, that is the apostles, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Notice how that sounds a lot like John 14 that we just read. Jesus' commission to them that he will cause them to remember by his Spirit, and now they're claiming it. Verse 13, again, we impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but they were taught to us by the Spirit, fulfilling what Jesus said that he would do to the apostles. Thirdly, we see the apostolic authentication. Sorry, this is number three, and again, you'll see this kind of building on each other with the apostles. The authentication of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle or true apostles were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So you see them claiming that again. There's false apostles, but these are the signs of true apostles, and we're able to do them, and they prove that we're true because the Messiah himself commissioned us with his authority to do these things. And then lastly, the apostolic affirmation, the apostolic affirmation. Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, you're probably familiar with this. This is one of the major verses that often comes up when thinking through, again, what is authentic and what is not as far as scripture is concerned. This is internal evidence in the Bible that the New Testament is God-breathed, that it is scripture. 2 Peter 3:15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So notice, Peter just called Paul's letters scriptures. They're on par with everything else that's recognized as scripture already. This is internal evidence. The Bible tells you that, at least the Apostle Paul here, which is a lot of the New Testament, 13 epistles, is God-breathed. It is scripture. And then lastly now, number five, the apostolic acceptance. This is a little less authoritative, but nonetheless, it's helpful to understand. This is not authoritative as far as the grounds of the Bible, but it is helpful to know how much history proves that the New Testament is Scripture. The apostolic acceptance. Church fathers, of course, respectable ones, and if it's called a church father, we probably respect them and deem them as someone to be trusted already, generally. But by 150 AD, or AD 150, all 27 books of the New Testament were being quoted as authoritative. Now, yes, there were some debates happening, and if you're familiar with that, you know that there was debates on the book of Hebrews or James, right? And with Hebrews, because they didn't know the author, some men were, I guess, a little afraid to deem it as scripture, which just because you don't know the human author doesn't mean it's not God-breathed, but they were debating that. They were debating James because they thought it contradicts Romans, which it doesn't, but it does. There are places where it sounds like it could be contradicting Romans, and so there were some debates going on, but it, since 150 AD, has been quoted by church historians as scripture. So number one, they are both God-breathed. That's a similarity. Another similarity, and this is an extremely important one, is both are representative covenants between God and his people. So if you remember from the Old Testament survey that was a long time ago, towards the beginning of this year, I believe, another word for a testament is a covenant. It's pretty simple. We don't want to be confused wondering what this covenant word means, and a lot of people use it in many different ways through different religions. But you can say Old Testament, Old Covenant, Old Agreement, Contract, same with the New. This is a new covenant, a new contract, or a new agreement. those words are interchangeable. So it's helpful to think in broad terms. The Old Testament is God revealing himself to his people in one way. And the New Testament is, in some aspects, fulfilling that, and some things do look different. It is a new contract with his people. In the Old Testament, we saw a few of these covenants. Do you remember what are the names of some of these covenants we find throughout the Old Testament? We kind of viewed them as like the, there's a lot going on with God and his people, but these covenants are kind of like the mountain peaks, right? And some, there's a dispute whether you should say that there's five of them or four or six, but what are some of the names of these covenants that God made with his people in the Old Testament? Abrahamic covenant. I heard something else over here. Noahic covenant. Mosaic covenant, very good. The Davidic covenant. Very, very good. So Abrahamic is in Genesis 12. That's an important one, by the way, to what we're going to look at in the New Testament. You've got the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20, Davidic, 2 Samuel 7, promising the lineage there, the seed. Of course, there's the land covenant. Some call it the Palestinian covenant. That's kind of a debated one on whether it's worth calling a covenant on par with these other ones, but there is much importance, of course, in the land that God has promised his people and the land he's promised to Israel. But that one's found in Deuteronomy 29. So in the Old Testament, we see these covenants, and we get to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31 specifically, and you see a forecast of another one. So God's people have these covenants, these promises from God. They're living in light of these things. But then Jeremiah comes along and says, God's going to do something else, and it's going to be a very big change. Deuteronomy 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people. And he goes on and he talks about how their heart's going to change and all sorts of different things. And so there's a new covenant coming that they haven't seen yet, that they don't have. And so then you have Jesus, this Messiah figure, coming on the scene in Luke 4, specifically 16 through 21, and he says that he is the Messiah that the prophets talked about that's going to be bringing this new covenant that was forecasted in Jeremiah. Look at Luke chapter 4, if you will, Luke 4, 16. This is a very helpful and important passage that's possibly not extremely familiar, of Jesus claiming that he is this Messiah figure they've been looking for. And again, often he didn't get recognized as this. Luke 4, 16 through 21. Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And here it is. Here's the quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Again, Jesus stands up and starts reading this as if he's the first person in this prophecy, as if he's the one fulfilling it. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So understand this scene. Everything's happening and bustling in the New Testament times. They're worshiping as they think they're supposed to worship. Most people don't recognize that this Messiah figure is on the planet, the one that's been long prophesied. He's there in their midst. He goes to the synagogue, grabs a scroll, opens it up, reads it and claims that he's that figure. It says he rolls it up, set it down, or he rolled it up and he sat down. That's quite a scene. It's like, I'm this man, boom, mic drop, he sits down. That's what's happening here. And he's claiming right off the bat that he is this figure that's been promised, again, from the Old Testament. One helpful way that Mark Dever split this up, as he refers to the Old Testament as promises made, and the New Testament promises kept. He has an entire, I think when he first got to Capitol Hill, if you know who Mark Dever is, he actually preached through the entire Bible, and he preached each book of the Bible, all 66 of them, and each sermon was a book of the Bible. And so they've written books on this now. You can get his whole Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, but the way he labeled them is promises made and promises kept. And I think that's a very helpful way to view Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. This new covenant is an expansion of that Abrahamic covenant. And again, that's an important one to remember. Your whole New Testament is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's that original promise, that Abrahamic covenant. And this new covenant not only expands that, but it makes possible or fulfills God bringing salvation to humanity. It fulfills blessing all those families on the earth that he said he would do in the old covenant. I want to read for you a few passages from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing sermon talking about the glory and the exaltation of Christ, of this Messiah figure. And Hebrews is very helpful because it explains and brings clarity to how this old covenant relates to the new covenant and what Jesus does to both. You can follow along if you would like. Hebrews 7, verse 11. To really understand the differences between the two, the similarities, how the storyline of Scripture works with covenants, you've got to understand the book of Hebrews. And even just one simple reading through, it'll probably whet your taste buds to read it again and again to understand what's going on here. But Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You can flip over to chapter 9, verse 12. But on that one, chapter 7 tells us, if the old covenant could fulfill everything it ever needed to fulfill, if it could fulfill all of God's plan, what need would there be for another high priest? The answer is you wouldn't need one. You wouldn't need this Messiah figure, Jesus Christ, that we know, to come on the scene and to give a new covenant and to fulfill what needed to be fulfilled in the old covenant. Hebrews 9:12. He, this Messiah figure, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We don't have time to, we should just read the whole book of Hebrews for today's Sunday school. But there's much in this. Obviously, you know, there's a passage, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It covered them for a time, and that's what was commanded. God wanted them to do that. That was good. Make a sacrifice with animal's blood to cover sins for a time being. But something needed to happen in the future to take away those sins. They couldn't just sit there covered. They had to be taken away eventually. And this is why we needed another high priest, a new one, whose blood can redeem all of these people. And then verse 15 of chapter 9. Verse 15. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Notice that. They committed these sins under the first covenant. They, for the most part, they were obedient. They offered a sacrifice to cover that up. But we see here it's not good enough. Those transgressions still need wiped away from the sins that happened under that first covenant. And this is what Jesus came to do. This is what your New Testament is. It is this new covenant being fulfilled or fulfilling that which is in the old covenant. So quickly, I'll give you a simple breakdown. This is the next box on your little sheet here, that box right in the middle. It says simple breakdown by theme, just to kind of categorize the books in the New Testament for you. There's different ways you could do this, but first, history books. Think history books, and of course you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and then the book of Revelation. These are some major books telling you history. And then Revelation, of course, telling you future, what will happen, future history, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make up a third of the volume of your New Testament. That is a major, major part, the Gospels there of this new covenant. And the reason is because these four Gospels are setting up and explaining this new covenant. That's what the Gospels are doing. While they're telling you about the life of Christ, they're also telling you about how he's setting up this new covenant to fulfill all these promises from the old. Next, you've got Paul's letters. Paul's letters, of course, there's 13 of them, but you've got Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are Paul's letters to the churches, and these are arranged in order of volume. So if you're ever wondering why they're in your Bible that way, like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, how they get thrown in that way, well, again, it's by order of size or volume. Next, you've got Paul's letters to individuals. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. It's not Philemon, it's Philemon. Letters by others, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. So a very generic understanding of the layout of the New Testament, or think through a timeline here, if you will, a timeline of the New Testament, kind of like we did that timeline of the Old Testament. You've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and these give the story of Jesus, who's the central character of history. That's what these Gospels are doing. And these books are initiating this new covenant. And it's helpful to understand them that way. They're not just random books telling you about the life of Christ. These are the books that are set in place that God used after this long silent period, which we'll look at in a second, after the Old Testament, of him beginning to speak again, where he was not speaking for many, many years, saying, all right, the time is here. The Messiah figure is here, and this is the new covenant that Jeremiah 31:31 promised that would happen, that everyone was longing for and looking forward to. Your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is doing that. It's setting that up. And that's what these four Gospels are doing. Next, as far as thinking through kind of a timeline, you've got the book of Acts. And this is called the Acts of the Apostles. And a better word, many say, or a phrase rather, would probably be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. This book is about what the Holy Spirit is doing. But it is important to understand the Gospels are telling you about the life of Christ while he's on earth. The book of Acts comes right after that. And it's when he leaves, and he leaves that apostolic authority with these chosen men to carry on what he was doing when Jesus leaves this earth. And so the apostles continue to spread this message of good news about Christ. That's what the book of Acts is about. You've got the collection of letters from the apostles. There's 13 of them, and they were to provide teaching and guidance to the groups of Jesus' followers called churches. So again, you've got Christ here on earth. He leaves. He leaves a job for his apostles to do. They begin to do that job, and then they begin to write scripture that God is breathing through them. And that's the collection of letters to the apostles. Again, those are for these little groups that are starting to be set up of Christ's followers, and we know that as churches. These letters are to the churches. You can see how this timeline is progressing, how Jesus is fulfilling this new covenant. And then you've got letter to the Hebrews. Again, this is a beautiful sermon, said to be the most wonderful sermon in Scripture as far as a book. Of course, it doesn't top Jesus himself's sermons, but as far as a book, this is a very, very well put together sermon on the supremacy of Christ himself. And then you've got Revelation. This caps everything off. This is the prophetic revelation given to John about how the story ends. This fulfilling of all these covenants. Where does this stop? Where does it end? What time period? What will happen? Where will we be if we're dead by then? The book of Revelation tells us how this story ends. That's kind of a rough timeline of the New Testament. Now, you may have noticed when you finish in the book of Malachi, the end of your Old Testament, and you start in the New Testament, first book, which is Matthew, there's a lot of differences. And this often gets skipped over. But if you read through the Old Testament and just start reading into the New Testament, there's a huge change in a lot of stuff. And it's like, what just happened? Well, that one little page between the two Testaments is a period of many, many years. Does anyone know how many years that is? It's called the silent year sometimes. 400 years. This is called the intertestamental time period, the silent years. But a lot of things change. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's a man named Herod who's ruling over Palestine. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The question there would be, what's Greek? there's two competing groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those people do not exist in the end of the Old Testament. They dominate the religious life of the nation. You've got local centers of worship called synagogues. That's very different than the Old Testament. It's ruled by an empire called Rome. Again, no one would have known what Rome or Romans mean there at the end of the Old Testament. So this raises some questions. We answered, how long is this time period? It's a 400-year time period. But how much is different? What happened during that time period? That's going to be pretty important to understand. Why didn't the Bible talk about this time period? Or did the Bible talk about this time period? And so again, this is the intertestamental period. And so first, let's look at what happened during these 400 years. In these 400 years, there was no miracles, no prophecies, no supernatural acts recorded from God. God was not prophesying as he was with the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't have any scripture from that time period. There's many people that wrote things and claim it to be scripture, and we'll talk about that in a little while. The Apocrypha is one of those things. But God himself wasn't speaking as he spoke with scripture during that whole time period. And so the question is, why does there have to, like, why 400 years? What was the point of that? What was God doing? And I think often it's just thought as a random time period. The Old Testament finishes, there's kind of a break. I guess some people needed to relax, and then the New Testament comes on the scene. That's not at all what's happening. God is specifically using those 400 years to prepare the world for the coming of his Son. And if you don't hear anything else today, and if you only walk away with one thing about the New Testament and this intertestamental time period, that's what we have to understand. It's not a random time period. God's specifically using those 400 years specifically to prepare the world for the coming of his Son. And so what was happening politically? Let's look at this real quick. We'll look at what was happening politically and religiously in this intertestamental time period. Well, approximately 500 years before the birth of Christ, so about 100 years before this intertestamental time period, Daniel prophesied that there would be a series of successive world empires. This is the last little box on your sheet there, that very dark black box there. Daniel prophesied this. Now again, this is happening during those 400 years. So if we ask the question, why didn't the Bible talk about that time period? Well, it does. In fact, it does very, very specifically. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31 and on, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that image of different metals, right? And then he has Daniel interpret that dream, and he wants to know, what does this mean? What are all the different metals on this big statue that I'm dreaming about? And then in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of a series of beasts. And these two go together. And this little chart here shows that. This kind of compares or combines, rather, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. What's going on here? Well, that image that Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming about, it had a head, chest, arms, bellies, legs, toes. Well, these metals refer to different parts of that. The gold referred to the head, the silver to the chest and arms, bronze, iron, and so forth. Skip over the empire section real quick to that last line. It says the beast. Well, remember, this is Daniel chapter 7. He has a vision of a series of beasts, and this is referring to something as well. Well, the beast is a lion, a bear, a leopard, the fourth beast, and then the 10 horns. Well, these all go together, and these are talking about the successive empires that will come into play during that 400-year time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what's going on during that time. So you've got Neo-Babylonia taken over by Medo-Persia eventually, and then the Greeks come in, wipe them out, they rule, have a very, very successful kingdom. And then, of course, Roman, that sounds familiar with the New Testament. You know what the Romans are, right? We hear about that a lot in the New Testament. Well, the Romans took over the Greeks. And around this time period is when the New Testament comes back into play. Now think for a second, start at the top again, the Babylonians, well, that we know about that. You hear about that in the book of Daniel and other Old Testament books, right? So you can see the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in this vision with this beast. In fact, even the next one, the Persians, is the Persians a familiar word in the Old Testament? Well, yes, think through the book of Esther. And some other places as well. We've heard about that Persian word That's because by the end of the Old Testament, that's coming onto the scene. The Persians are taking over the Babylonians. And this starts the very beginning of that 400 years where there's silence from God. So again, the Bible does talk about this time period. It would be false to think we don't know anything about it and God doesn't speak to it. He does. Even more specifically, Daniel chapter 8, and I do wish we could walk through all this, and we just simply can't. But Daniel chapter 8, right after these visions, talks specifically or prophesies about this great world leader that's going to come on the scene, specifically in that time period of the Greeks, and he's going to have a massive kingdom. Well, does anyone know who that's referring to? Now that we look back in church history during that intertestamental time period, who was a massive world leader that in a very short time wiped out all the known world, or rather took over all the known world in that Greek time period? Anyone know his name? Alexander the Great. So our Bible prophesies about this figure that we just generally hear through church history looking backwards. But God tells us about him, Alexander the Great. And others as well. His kingdom gets split up into four leaders, and after Alexander the Great's kingdom gets split up into four leaders, there's a prophecy about this other figure. It doesn't give the names, by the way, but we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes, another guy that took over much and accomplished much, and there's others in Daniel chapter 8 there as well. And so this time period is talked about, this silent 400 silent years. So Babylon falls to the Persian Empire in 539. The Persian Empire spans the end of the Old Testament into the intertestamental time period. And then in 331, the Persians are defeated by the Greeks. And Grecian culture reigned from 331 to 143. Now that's a very important time period to think through. So I want to give you some common things that came from this Grecian culture in those 400 silent years. And the first one, I know it sounds redundant, but it is Greek culture. So when you think of Greek or Greek culture, you think of movies, funny movies, some serious movies. It's like, well, where'd all that come from? Philosophy, all that sort of stuff. Well, that literally started and originated in that intertestamental time period. And it's actually a very important factor that Greek culture did start there. And we'll look at why. But a little more on that character, Alexander the Great. Well, sorry, real quick before him, that Greek culture, when you think through philosophy and all those philosophers, those very, very well-known ones, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these men were in that intertestamental time period. That's where they resided. Out of that, you have Alexander the Great. His father was Philip of Macedon, and his father Philip groomed Alexander to basically be an unstoppable Greek force. He trained him both physically and mentally, right? Militarily and philosophically, so that he could be this immense leader of a man that could take over basically whatever he wanted to take over, and he did. Alexander the Great was a student of Aristotle, and he thought basically he was sent by the gods to spread Greek culture among the known world, and this is what he did. This is what Hellenization is, if you've ever heard that word, Hellenization. This is where it began with Alexander the Great. And this is the dissemination of the Greek way of life into all the known world. So you've got all these different cultures and areas. He, with all the Greeks, Grecian culture, just starts permeating and taking over all these other nations to spread Greek culture, basically to make everything Greek. And that's what Hellenization is. The Greeks viewed themselves as the highest civilization of the day, and honestly, they probably were from a horizontal standpoint. And so, what better thought than if we're the best country, everyone should be like us. They're going to be benefited if they're like us. And so, that was his thoughts, and that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He tried to spread this through as much land as he possibly could. And again, in a very short time, he took over the whole known world. Because this Greek culture spread so thick and so fast, this in turn made the Greek language basically universal in that day. Now this, by the way, had a significant impact on the rapid spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's why I said earlier that from a vertical standpoint, from the fact that God is sovereign, and of course he is. It's a good thing that that Greek culture spread throughout the whole world, because it took one language, instead of having many, many languages, it spread one language to basically all peoples, which made the spread of this, again, New Covenant or New Testament time period exceedingly fast. If everyone speaks the same language, and we'll look at here in a little while, there's different passages and roads being built, very easy access from one place to another. This made the access of the message of Jesus Christ spread very rapidly. Notice, God is preparing during these 400 years for his son to come, and he's preparing the world for that. And he's doing that through the Greek language. He's doing that through Roman roads, making it very, very easy for this message to spread. That's not to say Greek culture was morally good, or that Alexander the Great was morally good. That's not what I'm speaking to. But in God's sovereignty, we see he's using this to accomplish his purposes. Alexander died at a young age. He died at age 33, they say, 32 or 33. When he died, his kingdom divided off into four parts. If you've ever heard of the Ptolemies, which starts with a P, P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S, but the Ptolemies, they were the group that split off in Egypt. You've got the Seleucids in Syria, and then two others that are they're pretty unknown and didn't really have much of an impact. But Alexander the Great's kingdom, during that 400-year silent period, split off into four different kingdoms. And again, those had a massive impact on that time period. We don't have time to dive into all of that. That Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that LXX, you've heard of that. This is one of the proofs that Greek culture was so pervasive in this time period. All the conquests of Alexander the Great led to the Greek language becoming the language of commerce in the ancient world. And they were proud of that too, thus leading to the idea that they should put the Bible in that language. This would have been a massive feat in that day. This happened under that first kingdom I talked about, the Ptolemies, that split off from Alexander the Great. And as the legend goes, this guy, Ptolemy, commissioned 72 scholars in 72 days to complete this work, to translate the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Again, that's how the legend goes. Many people say that's probably not exactly how it happened, but it did happen. And that would be a major feat, and it is, having this Septuagint. Next, you see the Apocrypha. We won't spend much time on this, but when you hear the Apocrypha, you think the Catholic Church, all of that. That was written during that 400-year intertestamental time period. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament is where the Apocrypha lands. That word just means hidden books or hidden away. And so that's some of the political happenings going on during this time period. Quickly, some religious happenings. You enter into the New Testament again, you have two very impactful religious groups. We mentioned that earlier. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll have to skip over a lot of this, but the Pharisees, that word means separated ones. And that should sound familiar when you think through, you hear Pharisee in the New Testament. We're going through the book of Matthew, so you hear Jesus rebuking them. But their original goal is to be separate from this Greek culture. Remember, the Hellenization was happening, the spread of Grecian culture everywhere. They didn't like this group of people, the Pharisees, they didn't want that to happen. They didn't want to be any part of that. And possibly originally for good reason. I don't think they went about it well, and neither does Jesus. He rebukes them. But they didn't want to be part of this Grecian culture, which was probably pretty immoral, by the way. And so they wanted to be separate. Pharisees means separate ones. They opposed bringing Greek pagan elements into Jewish culture. They were the most conservative of Israel's leaders. They were scribes. Their chief responsibility was to interpret the law, to teach the law, and apply the law. And this is what they did. In holding the importance of the law in high regard, which is a good thing, by the way, their thought was, let's build fences, metaphorically. Let's build protective fences so that we don't disobey the law. That's kind of how they worked. So for instance, if you're a tailor back in that time, don't even carry a needle in your pocket so you're not tempted to work on the Sabbath. If you're a metalsmith on Sundays, don't have your tools with you so you're not tempted to be disobedient to work on the Sabbath, to break the law. And so they started building these metaphorical fences. Now, there's nothing wrong with this in and of itself, but it's not sufficient. And the problem came when they, because of self-righteousness about their law-keeping, they began to judge everyone else based upon their performance, based upon the fences that they were building, that other people weren't following, right? And we see that much in the New Testament with the Pharisees, and we see that even today. We call that legalism. And this is what the Pharisees were doing, but again, originally, they may have had good intentions. They just wanted to be separate from this immorality that they saw permeating the culture. And so they separated themselves, but they did it in a also immoral way. They did it in a prideful way for notability themselves. The Sadducees were primarily priests. These were wealthy aristocratic families. The Sadducees rejected oral law. They only regarded Genesis through Deuteronomy as scripture. Sadducees didn't believe that the rest of the Old Testament was scripture. They were anti-supernaturalists, so they didn't believe that God intervenes. They didn't believe that there's a spirit world, no resurrection. They were very pragmatic people. They were on board with the Hellenization of the culture, so the Pharisees didn't want that to happen. The Sadducees were on board. Why? Because they're pragmatic. It works. So Grecian culture is invading everywhere, and honestly, it's making things work pretty well. And so they thought, hey, things are booming. Economically, everything's working great, so we're on board with this Hellenization, and the Sadducees were. So that's kind of the first thing that's happening religiously. Secondly, the importance of what happened during the silent years, and this is what we want to end with here. Again, what was God doing during those years? How was he preparing the world for his son? Well, even though the voice of God was silent for 400 years, the hand of God was clearly directing the course of history toward the coming of his son. Think about a few things. We've mentioned a couple of these. The Greek language. The Greek language is very, very precise. It's a very technical language. Well, this works well, by the way, for understanding and speaking about things that need to be technical, like descriptions of God, like doctrine, like theology, right? You don't want a real loosey-goosey language trying to refer to very specific things about this creator. Well, the Greek language is very, very precise, and that's a great language for this to come into play. Notice how God's using that to prepare the world for his son. The Romans, think through the Romans and how he even uses Rome to prepare the world for his son. If you've ever heard of the term Pax Romana, this refers to Roman peace. And it's easy to think with the few times that we hear about Rome or Romans in the New Testament, it's easy to think of just this, I guess, terrible, very aggressive empire, and in some senses they were, but there was actually a lot of peace during the time of Rome. This was a time of fairly unparalleled, again, peace and economic prosperity throughout the whole empire. There was ways in which Rome was a good, nice place to live. The Romans were actually pretty open to religious expression. This is both good and bad. It's good in the sense that they didn't agree with Christianity that was coming on the scene, but they, in some senses, kind of allowed it for a while because they were just open to whatever you want to believe. We see that kind of in our day, and it's not necessarily a good thing, but God uses it for good. The Roman roads, not the one you follow through Romans when you're talking about doctrine, but the actual Roman roads. When you hear that phrase, all roads lead to Rome, this is a real phrase. That's because they began building roads because of this very prosperous economy that they had. And this network of roads coming straight out of Rome made very, very easy communication and travel by letters and by things that were being dispersed throughout the world there. So all roads did lead to Rome, and this was something God was using to, again, be able to spread this message, to be able to spread even the scriptures as they were being written around. The Jews here were being pressed by the Romans, so they were looking for this Messiah figure, this deliverer, and they were dispersed throughout the whole entire empire, and this is called the diaspora, or the diaspora. That is these Jews being dispersed all throughout this empire. And again, remember, they had the Septuagint. They had this translation of the Old Testament that they could understand. They spoke Greek, so they needed some scripture in their language, and God gave it to them, the Septuagint that was translated there in that intertestamental time period. Again, this is God preparing and using all these things during that 400 years to prepare the world for his son. Again, this is not a random 400-year time period. It's not a 400-year time period that's never talked about in Scripture. It's a very specific period, and it is amazing to see how God used in his providence this to make sure that the setting up of this new covenant, this new testament that we have, was going to be ready, and that it was going to be able to be dispersed very rapidly and quickly. And because of all these things with Grecian culture and Rome and all these things, it was. And it's truly amazing to see God's sovereignty in that. Any questions or comments? I know that was a lot. Fire hydrant, but anything you guys have? All right, well, next week we will begin the book of, or we will do the book of Matthew. And again, the goal would be to do one book of the New Testament each week for the Sunday school class. We'll dig a little deeper into those books next week, because your pastor and my pastor is preaching through the book of Matthew. That should be fun and very, very familiar. Again, that'll be a little bit different one just because we're used to it right now in the sermons, but then we'll continue on in Mark the week after that. Let me pray for us here.